Mr. A.T., I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
All right, take your Bibles over in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Now, what we are looking at in John's Gospel, remember, John gives his expressed purpose. His expressed purpose is to present Jesus as the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Over in the 20th chapter of his gospel, he makes this very clear, beginning in verse 30. He says, "Therefore many other signs," and that's John's word for miracles, "Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John says Jesus did many miracles, but there were 8 in particular he calls signs, not miracles, though they were miracles. He calls them signs because they point to Jesus, particularly as the Son of God, as the Messiah. We have looked at 2 of those signs already. The first one we saw was in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. Jesus was taking the water of purification, the old covenant, turned it into the wine of celebration. He was saying that he is bringing a way for purification that much exceeds the Old Testament way, that he was bringing a way not based on the law, but based on grace and truth. In the first chapter of John, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And then we saw the second sign was Jesus' healing of the nobleman's son last week, and that pointed to Jesus as the giver of life. The first sign pointed to Jesus as the one who's bringing a new way to relate to God. The second sign, he's bringing new life, spiritual life. He gave physical life to this boy who was about to die, and he gave spiritual life to this father, his son, and the whole household. And because Jesus is the giver of life, he is God. He is the Son of God. Only God can give life. Humans cannot give life. Only God can do that. And so when Jesus presents himself as the life giver, when John says he is the life giver, John's saying he's God. He is God himself, like Father, like Son. Jesus can give life. Jesus is the Son of God. And now we come to the third sign in chapter 5, which is the healing of the sick man at Bethesda. Now I want you to see if you can pick up the significance of this sign. Now remember, as we saw last week, a Hebrew literary device that's used to stress emphasis is repetition. It repeats something over and over again, and that's the Hebrew way of saying, now pay attention, this is important. And we're going to see that in this sign, like we saw it last week when he said, your son lives, your son lives, your son lives. And we're going to see a repetition in this scripture as well. See if you can find it. All right, take your Bible, stand in respect for the Word of God. And I will begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now bring our map up on the slides. Now you remember when we saw Jesus last week, he was in Cana at the top of the map. You remember? He was there, and that's where he healed the nobleman's son. Well, now he's making his way back down to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Remember, there were three feasts that all Jewish males had to attend every year. One of them was the Passover. Now, we don't know which feast this was, because John doesn't tell us. But Jesus makes his way down to Jerusalem, and this miracle takes place in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now, there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, if you will notice, your translation probably has the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in brackets. And there's a reason for that. The earliest manuscripts do not include that verse. It has made its way in later manuscripts, probably because somebody who was copying the manuscript came to this section and said, well, maybe people need to understand the tradition of what was going on. There was a Hebrew tradition that an angel would come and he would stir the waters and whoever got in there would be healed. And so he writes this up at the top just kind of as a note of explanation. Well, years later, another copyist is writing, copying from his manuscript, and he sees this notation at the top and he says, well, he must have left that out. That must go in. And he brings it and puts it in the text. From then on, every manuscript that's copied from that manuscript will have it in there. But when you go back to the earliest manuscripts, it won't have it because it was not there. Now again, this doesn't affect the reliability of Scripture. There are thousands of manuscripts that we have to compare to determine what was the original Scriptures that were given in the New Testament. Again, no doctrine is affected at all by this passage. You say, well, why do they even put it in there? Well, I think probably because it was in the King James, and so many people see it and have read it in their Bibles before, so if they just left it out altogether, people say, wait, look at them. They're taken away from God's Word. And so what they do instead is they just put brackets around it, and they say, look, guys, the earliest manuscripts don't include this. So we'll just move right on. Take my word for it. It's no big deal. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and begin to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to who He's to life to, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He's given all judgment to the Son, so that we will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You may be seated. All right, let's look at the context of this sign. As we've said, He's in Jerusalem. He's at the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy. This is an actual place that has been excavated. If you'll look at the picture there, this is a picture of the excavations there in Jerusalem. I've actually been there 25 years ago and was at this very place. So again, it's an archaeological confirmation of Scripture that it's not a bunch of stories and myths, but actual true events that took place in real places. You can even see some of the porches if you look closely. Now, people would gather there on those five porches who were withered, and that word means shriveled, literally dry, and it equals paralyzed. Now, many people were there, and Jesus approaches a man who'd been sick. He'd been withered. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he's been paralyzed all of his life because we don't know how old he is. But he clearly has been paralyzed, unable to walk, for 38 years. This means his condition was chronic. It was continual. And Jesus approaches this man, as we see Jesus' compassion in verse 6. And he says, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, that ought to be an obvious answer, shouldn't it? But a man never says yes. Notice. He doesn't say yes. I think this man has lost hope. He's wallowing in self-pity. He doesn't have any friends because he says, "I don't have anybody to put me in when the water is stirred." Because people who are wallowing in self-pity, people don't want to be around them. They don't have any friends because they drive people away in their self-pity. He hadn't even asked anybody to help him, it doesn't seem. But in spite of this condition, Jesus has compassion on this man. In spite of his condition, in spite of his pity party. Now, there were many sick people at that pool on that day. But Jesus only heals this one man. Now, that's something to think about when you're just trying to figure out things to think about. Why did Jesus only heal this one man when there were many others who were there? This man didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't know who he was. This man had not even asked Jesus to heal him. Now, the other two signs we saw came about because people asked. You remember Mary said to Jesus, "Look, they've run out of wine. Do something." When the nobleman came to Jesus, he said, "My son is sick. Heal him." But here we don't even have a request. This is purely grace that Jesus would come up to this man who was the least likely candidate to see a miracle. He wasn't asking. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't have any faith. But it's grace. God's unmerited favor. God giving to this man what he totally does not deserve. And Jesus speaks the word of healing, the word of command in verse 8. He says, "Get up," it's a command, "pick up your pallet and walk." Verse 9, immediately. Now that word John only uses two other times in his whole gospel. He uses it rarely. But he wants to show us to see that the healing is instantaneous. It's not slowly over a period of time. But immediately, this man is healed. It's used in John when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm was up and they saw Jesus walking and thought he was a ghost. But when he came into the boat, it says the boat immediately was on the shore. A miracle took place when that boat just whoop, went to the shore from the middle of the sea. Immediately. He wants them to see that this healing came immediately. It was on the spot. Now let's think about this sign for a moment so we don't miss the significance of actually what happened. All right, 38 years this man had been paralyzed, withered, drawn up. Now you know when someone is in a coma and if physical therapists don't come in and work with their legs and work with their arms and massage their muscles, you know what happens? They begin to draw up, right? They begin to gnarl up. It's just the way it goes. Well, this man hadn't had any physical therapist working with him. And so his feet, his legs were all twisted and dried up and gnarled up. And when Jesus gave the word of healing, man, there are several miracles that had to take place. One thing, this man's muscles that had never been exercised had to suddenly get strong. His ligaments that had drawn up had to be stretched. His bones that probably were crooked had to be straightened, maybe even had to grow some. This man who had not walked in 38 years, maybe never walked. You know what, a person has a stroke, they have to learn how to walk all over again, right? You know, somebody, this man had never walked in 38 years. Rather than learning how to walk all over again, he instantaneously knows how to walk. That's a miracle. And he jumps up, feels the strength. I believe he felt the power of God going into his body. He saw these gnarled feet and legs straighten out. He felt strength in them, and he jumped up, and he grabbed his pallet, and man, he started home. He was excited. Jesus has spontaneously, instantaneously healed this man. Now that precipitated a controversy in verse 10. The Jews accused this man of breaking the Sabbath because he was carrying his pallet. Now the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath a lot. But did he ever break the Sabbath? No. What he broke was the man-made traditions. Now, we've talked about those. The rabbis, the scribes took the Ten Commandments, the one about observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy, and they decided upon themselves, well, we've got to explain what that means. And so they came up with all of these rules and regulations on what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy. I mean, you couldn't carry in any instrument of work, so a seamstress couldn't carry a thread in their garment. You couldn't walk, carry any burden over half a mile. I mean, it was just rule after rule after rule. You could not make anybody better on the Sabbath. Now, you could do something to keep them from getting worse, but you couldn't help them get any better. See how ridiculous that was? And so, Jesus obviously didn't come to fulfill the man-made traditions. He came to fulfill the Word of God, the law of God. And so there was this constant struggle throughout his ministry with the Pharisees accusing him of not obeying God's word when in reality he was obeying God's word, just not obeying man's word, their word. But they had so confused these traditions and had held them up in such esteem, they had taken them to be God's word. And Jesus said, oh no guys, I obey God's word, not man's word. And so Jesus nor this man were actually breaking the Sabbath according to the Scripture. But he was breaking it according to their traditions. Now let's look at the significance of the sign. Did you see the repetition? Four times, the phrase is repeated, pick up your pallet and walk. In verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. In verse 9, immediately, the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. Verse 11, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, here we go again, pick up your pallet and walk. And then again, they ask him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Now, I think John is wanting us to realize this significance has to do with this man picking up his pallet and walking. Now, there's a second repetition, something he repeats three times. That's the word Sabbath. Verse 9, immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Again, verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So John is saying the significance of this sign has to do with this man picking up his pallet and carrying it on the Sabbath. Wouldn't have been a problem if it was not on the Sabbath. But because he was doing it on the Sabbath, the religious authorities got upset because they said he was breaking their laws. But that's not even the main significance. The main significance is Jesus' response to these critics. Other times they had questioned Jesus. They had been upset with him because he had done things on the Sabbath. You remember there was this lady who had been bent over for 18 years, couldn't straighten up. You remember Jesus heals her, but it's on the Sabbath. And so they get upset with him. But you know what Jesus, his response? He points out their hypocrisy to them over in Luke 13 when he says, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? You guys upset because I healed this lady on the Sabbath that had been bent over for 18 years because you say I'm working, and yet you will untie your ox and you will take him down to water him on the Sabbath and you think you're fine. You are just being hypocrites. But on this occasion, Jesus did not use that defense to defend his actions. On this occasion, Jesus uses a totally different defense. We read, and he answered them in verse 17. The word answered there carries the overtones of a legal defense. Jesus is saying, look, guys, I'm getting ready to give you the reason why I healed this man and told him to take up his pallet and walk. Now, I'm convinced Jesus was doing this on purpose. He wanted to precipitate this controversy. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, he could have healed this man any other day because this man was there every day, right? If he'd healed him on Monday and told him to walk, take up his pallet and go home, nobody would have thought anything. If he had just healed this man and told him to go home, the religious leaders would have just seen a man walking down the street and they wouldn't have thought anything. There were other people walking down the street. But when Jesus tells him to pick up his pallet, now that got the attention, because when they see a man walking down the street carrying his pallet, they say, whoa, 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 that man's breaking the law. That's wrong. So Jesus purposely heals this man on the Sabbath, tells him to take up his pallet and go home because he wants this controversy. He wants this opportunity to make this statement about himself being very God of very God. And in Jesus' response to this controversy, we have the greatest Christological passage from the very lips of Jesus that we have anywhere in Scripture. I mean, this is Jesus himself talking about his deity, talking about himself being very God of very God. John is saying, look, folks, behold Jesus. He is going to show us and give us insight into his divinity, to his deity as very God of very God. And Jesus says, to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus' defense for doing this on the Sabbath was he was simply following what his Father does. I'm just being like my Father. And as a Son of God, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, his Father. Because I'm simply doing what my Father does, because I am God as he is God, I can heal on the Sabbath with impunity. I have a right to do it because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Jews don't miss what Jesus is saying either. Look in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," now, again, just their idea of breaking it, "but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Man. As the other signs, you remember John always follows with some teaching to help us understand the sign? He does so in this passage as well. In the rest of this passage, Jesus gives five things in which he is equal with God the Father. Five areas that he's equal with God. He is exalting his deity. He is saying, "I am very God of very God. And I'm going to show you guys." And he gives them five things. First, as very God of very God, he is equal to God in his person. Again, in verse 17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus' defense is, "I'm equal with the Father. So if he does it, I can do it." Now, the fact that he's calling God my Father got their attention. No Jew would call God his Father. They would say our Father. But when Jesus says my Father, they know he is claiming to be God himself. He is claiming to be deity. He is claiming to be the Son of God. And they realized. That's why they wanted to kill him. Secondly, Jesus claims to be equal to God in his person when he justifies his working as simply following his Father's example. Now, the Jews recognize that God continually sustains the universe. They know he created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. That's the whole basis for the Sabbath. But he only rested from his creative activity. He still sustains the universe. He has to sustain it constantly by the word of his power. They knew he did not cease his sustaining work when he rested. Therefore, God works on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, "I can work on the Sabbath because my Father, God, works on the Sabbath. I'm just doing what my Father does." And in saying that, he was claiming to be very God of very God and to be equal with God the Father. And the Jews clearly understood it again in verse 18 because what? They wanted to kill him. They recognized, they thought what he's saying was blasphemy because they didn't believe him. And blasphemy deserved death. And so they all the more wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be equal with God. Now, this is important because there are certain people like Jehovah's Witnesses that will say to you, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh, buddy, he claimed it right here clearly, and the Jewish people understood it. They didn't believe it, but they knew what he was saying. It was no question in their mind he was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. Also, not only is he very God of very God in his person, but also he's very God of very God in his works. Again, in verses 19 through 21. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." What's Jesus saying? He's saying the works that he does are actually the Father's works. Therefore, he is equal with God. You see, it was God the Father that healed this man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Jesus was only his instrument. But it was God the Father who was doing it. Jesus says, I can do only what I see my Father in heaven doing. Jesus had looked into heaven and seen that the Father had healed this man, and Jesus was simply healing him because he knew it was what the Father would have him to do. So he's saying, man, I only do what I see the Father doing. So everything I do, what is what the Father's doing? He's claiming to be equal with God in his works. Clearly, he's making that claim. But even more remarkably than that is, look, he says that he does all the works that God does. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And look at that. It's one thing to say, okay, I only do what I see the Father in heaven doing. It's another thing to say, I do everything the Father does. Everything. If the Father's doing it, I'm doing it. If I'm doing it, the Father's doing it. That is proclaiming his unity, his oneness with God. One God, three persons. Since Jesus and the Father are one, everything that God the Father does, God the Son is also doing. That's what he's saying. That's why in Scripture sometimes you'll read that God created, other times you'll read Jesus created. Well, hey, everything the Son does, the Father does. Everything the Father does, the Son does. They are one. Even as the Father is continually sustaining the universe, so God the Son is continually sustaining the universe. Jesus is clearly and boldly proclaiming that he is equal to God, because only someone who is equal to God can do all the works that God does. Very God, a very God. Thirdly, he claims equality with God in his sovereignty and power. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus shares equal sovereignty and power with the Father, because just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whomever he wishes, so the Son does as well. Jesus is showing his sovereignty and power in this healing. He sovereignly chose this one man when there were many others there. But he chose this one man to heal. Nothing in this man compelled or required Jesus to choose him. If anything, as I said earlier, he was a very unlikely candidate. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus sovereignly picked him, this man, and only this man to heal him. Because Jesus says, I give life to whom I choose. Now, if you're thinking and following along with me, you ought to be having a but preacher moment here. But preacher, you said Jesus could only do what he sees the Father doing, and now you're saying he chooses to bring life to those that he chooses to do so? How can those things be true? I mean, how can he only do what he sees the Father doing and then say he gives life to those whom he chooses to give life to? Well, I ask you, how can that be true? How can both of those statements be true? How can Jesus say, I can do nothing on my own initiative, only as I see the Father doing? And at the same time say, well, but I can give life to whomever I choose to give it to. How can both of those statements be true? Only one way. The will of God the Son and the will of God the Father are one. They're one. Distinct, but one. There is such a complete unity, such a complete oneness between God the Father and God the Son, that their wills are always exactly the same. And so when Jesus chooses to do it, he is following the will of God the Father. That's the only way. Now, if that's not claiming to be God, what is? Very God, a very God. And then the fourth way Jesus claims equality with God is in his judgment. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to his Son. Now, these Jewish leaders knew their Old Testament, and they knew their Old Testament taught that God was the judge of all the earth. Remember when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's having this conversation with Abraham about it, and Abraham's trying to get him not to do it, and so he said, well, if we can just find this many righteous people, will you not do it? Well, look at what's said there in Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you, Abraham speaking, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The Old Testament recognized that God was the judge of all the earth. So when Jesus claims that the Father has given all judgment to him, has placed it in his hands, he is clearly claiming to be very God of very God. Since judgment is a divine prerogative, when Jesus claims that judgment has been given to him, he is claiming his deity. And because the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son are exactly one and the same, his judgment is always right. Because he is judging as the Father would judge. Look in verse 30 of chapter 5. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here we go. Jesus can judge. His judgment will be just because he's not doing his will, but the will of the Father, and his will and the will of the Father are what? One. Again, he is claiming to be very God of very God in his exercise of judgment. And then the fifth way he claims to be equal with God is equal with God in his honor. Verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father's purpose for giving judgment into the hands of the Son is so that the Son will be honored. And look at that. Even as they honor the Father, even as. It's only fitting that those who are equal in nature, equal in person, equal in works, equal in power and sovereignty, equal in judgment, also be equal in honor. That only makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. You've got to honor me even as you honor God the Father. Oh man, that kicks in the face of so many religions, doesn't it? The Jews, no, Jesus was the Messiah. You're not honoring Jesus, you're not honoring the Father. Muslims, oh, he was just a prophet. You're not honoring the Son. You're not honoring the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we could go on. Because Jesus says those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. Because they are equal in every way. To honor Jesus is to honor the Father. To dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the Father. And then Jesus ends with a call to salvation. Salvation comes through the Father and the Son. Look in verse 24. Truly, truly. Again, stressing it. Listen up. This is important. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Look, you want to know how you're saved? You want to know if you're saved or not? Do you believe? Have you heard the words of Jesus? And do you believe in the one who sent him? Now, it doesn't mean just hear with these ears. It means to hear with faith. It means to hear and pay attention. It means these words get a hold of you. Now, notice, he says, if you hear my words and believe him who sent me. How can that make sense? Well, it makes perfect sense because the Father and the Son are one. They do the same works, the same nature. What? Yeah, they're the one. So you believe in one, you believe in the other. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in the Father. Jesus is saying that, right? He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus is saying salvation belongs to the one who hears his words, really hears them. They penetrate down into his innermost being. In hearing the words of Jesus, he believes in Jesus, and therefore he believes in the Father who sent him, and he has eternal life. Jesus, again, is affirming his oneness with the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father God. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father God. It's that simple. And so the question that you and I need to ask anybody who's coming from another religion, or even one who claims to be a Christian, what about Jesus? What's your view of Jesus? That's the key. Everything hinges on your view of Jesus. If you do not honor and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior and Lord, you're not saved. I don't care what you believe about everything else. It boils down to what will you do with Jesus. That's the key. Don't talk about Muhammad. Don't talk about Allah. Just say, wait a minute, let's talk about Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, that brings us to what C.S. Lewis called the great trilemma. He says, we take Jesus' claims. He clearly, in this passage, has claimed to be equal with God in his person, in his works, in his power, and in his sovereignty, in his judgment, and in honor. Now, you got to decide, what are you going to do about that? There are only three choices you have. Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is Lord. He didn't give us any wiggle room here. There's no wiggle room for him being a great prophet. Because a great prophet who claimed to be God would be lying. Right? So there's no room for that among the Muslims who say, oh, he's a great prophet. The Jews here chose liar. He's lying. He's not God. Another place in the gospel, they chose lunatic. Man, he's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. And others said he's Lord. Now, those are the only three choices you got. He's either a liar, he is totally loony, or he is Lord. Now, what will you do with Jesus? That's the only question. What will you do with Jesus? Will you surrender to him as your Lord and believe on him as your Savior? Will you make him your personal Savior today? Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor, and our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections, and to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.